Jesus, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are and thankful we are for the Word. It's so wonderful, Lord, that we look back on the lives of these people and sometimes we judge them harshly. We look at your historic people in the Bible. We judge them harshly sometimes, but we forget that they did not have really very much of your Word. They didn't have very much revelation about you. They didn't know very much. You had not shown very much of yourself. But we have a complete and absolute revelation of you in Jesus Christ. We have your Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of our God, living inside of us to open up the truths and to give us understanding in things that there's no way that the natural man could understand them because they are of the Spirit and they're spiritually discerned. As we've been studying the life of Moses, Father, and how it's all wrapped up in the life of Israel, your people, you have shown us some really marvelous things. You've shown each of us in our own particular walk, given us some good insight and some truth there that we could walk in and live according to. Now, I ask you tonight, Father, if there's anything else that you would like to say about the life of your servant Moses, this special man of God, that in the hour that we have together tonight, Lord, that you would bring those things forth from my lips. If there's anything, Lord, that we have left out, if there's anything at all, Father, that we have shared and perhaps not shared in its fullness, if we've created any impressions, Lord, that are not in line with your will and not in line with your revelation, if we have missed you along the way in these last 19 weeks, Father, if you would just cause your word to spill out of my mouth tonight, and make any corrections, any additions, any modifications, alterations, so that as we're finished, we'll have a good, balanced, correct, and true look at the life of this man, your work through him, and his work here on earth for you. Now I commit the time and myself unto you as we minister in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Numbers. We were in the 31st chapter of Numbers last week, and we're seeing the Lord making through Moses and the children of Israel some final preparations for them to inherit the land of promise. We're going to be in the 33rd chapter tonight. We're going to begin there by way of review just to kind of catch us up where we are. We have seen the children of Israel after their 40-year wandering. As I point on the map here, you see that these rather aimless lines and circles that I have in the Sinai area are meant to simulate the 40 years of aimless wandering that the children of Israel experienced because of their unbelief and because of their unwillingness to trust God and believe God and refuse to go in and take Canaan land. Remember that Canaan land is a type of the victorious, joyous, overcoming life that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's Canaan that represents the fullness of that which God wants us to have. This was the promise of a land flowing with milk and honey that he wanted his people to have in that generation. In this generation, we're to have a land, a spiritual land, flowing with milk and honey, bought and paid for by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. The children of Israel, because of their refusal to believe God and trust God, We are still, you know, we've talked about that and talked about that and talked about that, but do you know we haven't scratched the surface on that yet? We haven't scratched the surface of the significance of that, of how significant it is to believe God and how horrible it is when God's people will not believe him and how he looks upon this unbelief. And many times things that we do not consider unbelief, we don't see it as unbelief. We see it as good common sense. God spits on it and calls it unbelief. And some things that there's no way that you can possibly understand this or see this unless the Spirit of God reveals it to you. You've got to see it in your own life, and you've got to see it in the life of the church and the life of the fellowship of which you are a part and the life of the body. You cannot see it by natural means. God's got to show it to you by the Spirit. There are things that are going on in our lives that when you begin to see some of these things, you get a newer and deeper and richer and fuller understanding of the grace of Almighty God. If it wasn't for his grace, and if it wasn't for his compassion, Lamentations chapter 3 says we would have already been consumed. And that's true. Sometimes we take that for granted, that grace and that mercy of God. And we think we're really doing so well, and we're walking in so much unbelief that it's just, you know, it's just, if God really opened our eyes and look at it, we'd probably want to die because we just couldn't take it. It would be more than we could handle. You mean I did that? You mean I'm doing that right now? Oh, God, I repent. And you begin to, you would be looking for some sackcloth and some, you know, a pile of ashes to go jump in and throw ashes up in the air. But anyway, that's what they did here. What they refused to do was to go and take the land. They wandered 40 years. The new generation now has come this direction, around Edom, around Moab, around Ammon, and into the land of the Amorites, east of the Jordan River. The Jordan River, which runs directly north and south, and comes from the Sea of Galilee, which is this small body of water at the top of the map, and flows into the Sea of Galilee and out again, and then down through the land of Israel into the Dead Sea. This large body of water is the Dead Sea, and you see there's no exit. That's the reason it's dead, because it doesn't give anything forth. The Jordan River was the dividing line here. It was the eastern boundary of the land of promise that God had made to Abraham, and now the children, his descendants, were about to obtain it. The nation has encamped in an area known as the Plains of Moab. In this area, east of the Jordan River, right about in here, and you have 2-3 million Israelites in that area. We saw last week that they had destroyed two major kings of the Amorites, one here by the name of Sihon, another one by the name of Og up here, who was head over this area of Bashan. And now we find some final preparations that God is making with his people, preparatory for them to enter the land of promise. And what we're going to see tonight are the final events of these last few months and years prior to their entrance into the land. In the 33rd chapter, beginning in the 50th verse, now there's a lot of material here, and we're not going to read but just little parts and segments and sections of it, and I want you just to see portions of it as we go. I'm going to try to highlight it and hope that we can maintain the continuity. There's very much more that we're not going to really get into, but I can show you how to find it, how to dig it out for yourself if you like. In the 50th verse of chapter 33, Moses, in accordance with God's word, gave some very specific instructions. The Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, here's the point where we were. See, Jericho is the city inside Canaan land, west of the Jordan River. Here are the Israelites camped over in this area in the plains of Moab. In other words, down at the base of the mountain there. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan. And so here are some instructions that are coming to them that they are to carry out after they cross Jordan and after they get into the land of promise. These are some instructions that they're to follow. Then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Who is going to drive out the Canaanites? Oh, I thought God did all that kind of stuff. I thought God fought all our battles and destroyed all our enemies, and I thought all we had to do was just sit on the curb and watch the blood flow. Wasn't God taking care of all that? And aren't we just to be passive and not involved in the fight at all? Ye are to drive the enemies out. Now, where did the power and the strength come from? Came from God. But the action came from the Israelites. Same principle in the Christian life. The reason that so many Christians are defeated today is that they will not take the power and the authority that God has given and step out and wage war. If you'll read Ephesians, the 6th chapter, you'll find out, beloved, that we are in a war. Paul said, you wrestle not against principalities and powers. Or you wrestle not against flesh and blood, rather, but against principalities and powers. He didn't say you wrestle not. He explained what we wrestle against. Hey? And so the Christian life is a battle, if you will. There are enemies here. And we've got to take the weapons that God has given us and fight. The same with them. Ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Now, according to that scripture, if they stepped forward and attempted to drive them out, what would happen? All right, but what would be the end result? They what? They drive them out. Ye shall drive them out. It's so simple, you see, that we don't pick up on that. It's not only an instruction, but it's also a promise. You'll be successful in it. And you'll destroy all their pictures and destroy all their molten images and quite pluck down all their high places. Now, the high places are places of worship. And when he says you're going to pull down their high places, he means you pull down the places where they've been worshiping. You pull down their bars. You pull down their body houses. You pull down their movie theaters. You pull down all of their idols and all of the places where they've been going to do their worship. Do you understand the analogy I'm trying to make? All right, now, when a person gets saved, this will happen sometimes in churches, in traditional churches. Somebody will get saved in a traditional church, get filled with the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden begin to look around their house. And they say, oh my God, that picture has got to go. I can't have that thing hanging in my house. And so you take that picture down and throw it away, and your husband thinks you've gone off the deep end. What'd you throw away that picture for? I brought that thing home from Jamaica. Paid good money for it. You threw it away? Yeah, there's something in me. I can't have it. There's something evil, dark, black about that thing. And the first thing you know, he's railing at you because he doesn't understand what you're saying. The word gets around the church that you're burning pictures. And the first thing you know, people they don't even want to look at you because they don't know what you're into. You know, have all this kind of, and they've never read the book of Acts, and so they don't remember what they did over at Ephesus when they brought all those artifacts and so on. And burned them. You remember after Jesus was preached in Ephesus and people got saved? And this is the command of God. You're going to take all of their pictures, you're going to take all of their statues and all of these things that are involved in occult activity, you're going to take all the books they have that are from their old life and have to do with their worldly way of doing things and their heathen way of doing things, and you take all of those records that they listened to, you take all of those rock records and all of that junk, you see, you take all of that stuff that was important to them and you get rid of it all, and you pull down their altars of worship. Now, I'm making a point here because this is critical in the lives of Christians, and I'm going to show you right here why very many Christians never, ever get the victory. And they look at other believers who are filled with joy and gladness, and life is not a bowl of cherries, but it's a wonderful, victorious experience. And they say, oh, I could never get, I just have never felt like that. I've never had that joy. I've never had that thrill. I don't know about that person. There's something, that's a special person in the eyes of God. Or, well, you've got some faith. Like, I wish I had that. And what people are operating in is they're laboring still in part of their old oppression. And they don't know it. Now, let me show you. And ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. He said, you're to make a clean, absolutely clean sweep. Oh, that God would give us conversions again, where the people that got converted would go pour their alcohol and invite the neighbors in to watch. Oh, that God would give us conversions, that when a man got converted, he'd take his cigarettes and tear them all up and throw them. Oh, that we'd have conversions where teenagers would take their records and take them out and smash them and jump up and down on them and invite their friends to watch it. Oh, that we'd have conversions where our musicians would take their old music that they've been playing and burn it. That we'd have conversions where people would go through their houses and pull down macrames and pictures and statues and things that are connected with the old life and occultic practices and so on, and get rid of that stuff. How many times have I seen people who were converted, knew they couldn't have that in their house, and they've taken their records and sold them? Now, I don't know about you, but I just want to throw up when I see that. I want to convert it into money. If I can't have the records, at least I can get to scratch. Break them. Throw them away. Put them in the garbage. Destroy them. Sister?
My next door neighbor has two children of ages like 17 and 21, and they did just what you were talking about. We met when Pat Robson had that thing on television about the satanic messages and rock and roll records. Well, both of her children just had, hundreds of records. And she never said a word to him about it. And at the end of that series, I think it lasted a week, She said she heard them in there making these noises, and she went in there, and they were breaking all of those records. And she said,
thank God.
She threw a black garbage bag.
Thank God. Woo! Glory. I love it. I love it. I love it. See, those are people who are serious about it. They're not playing games with the things of God. Serious about God. Most people who are converted, most people who take Jesus as their Savior are not willing to make a clean break. They want to hold on to a little bit of that old life. And that little bit snares them and entangles them and drags them right back in the hole again. And that's exactly why very many Christians do not have the victory and never will get it until they decide to really make Jesus Christ Lord. Not 90% Lord, 100% Lord. I mean, you're either in or you're out. And I'm going to tell you something, that as the days shorten and as we get closer and closer to the coming of Jesus, it's going to be more and more necessary for this kind of commitment to be made. People are going to have to make a decision. There are not going to be any bushes for folks to hide behind. We're either all the way in or we're all the way out. We're getting closer and closer and closer to that. All right, let's go on and see what God's saying to them. And ye shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your family. You make a clean break with the old stuff. And then I'll give you my Canaan land, and you can divvy it up, and everybody will get a piece of it. There's plenty of it, and everybody will get some. And to the more ye shall give the more inheritance, and to the fewer ye shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth. According to the tribes of your fathers ye shall inherit. In other words, everybody gets the same amount of Canaan. Now I want you to understand this. When Jesus Christ comes into your life, he is no respecter of persons, and he will give you as much of Canaan as you will follow his ways to have. And you see, you can have as much of Canaan as I have, and I can have as much as you have, and if you don't have as much as somebody else has, it's nobody's fault but yours. Because God gives an equal portion to everyone. Do you see the principle here? All right, now, verse number 55 is key. But if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, if you won't do this, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. Now, this is the principle that's established here. God said, Moses, tell the people, when you go in there, you get every vestige of that old life and strip it out of this land of Canaan. Because you cannot eat at the table of devils and the table of the Lord at the same time. It's got to be one or the other. In other words, you understand the expression, work both sides of the street at the same time. You take one side of the street, you make your choice. You can't work a little while over here and then work a little while over here. You want to see which is the best side of the street to work. And it would be used like a street worker, like a shoeshine boy or a newspaper boy or something like that. You take that side, I take this side. Once you make your choice, that's it. And God says the same thing. You can't work on my side of the street, work on the devil's side of the street, and just kind of play it back and forth. You make a choice and go one way or the other. If you want to have Canaan land, you're going to have to choose my side of the street and get rid of completely all of those other things. If you won't do it, then those will be little holds that the devil will have in your life. And they'll be like pricks in your eyes and thorns in your side. And every time you turn around and try to do something for Jesus, there's going to be an obstacle there. Every time you think that you've got a little joy rising up in you, there'll be something there to knock you right down. You'll live a life of constant oppression. And you may have little flashes of joy and little flashes of peace, but most of your life will be a life of frustration. Where is this victory that they promised? Where is this overwhelming joy, unspeakable and full of glory? I've never had that, or I've had just touches of it. God said, Moses, tell the people when they go into Canaan, if they don't completely drive those Canaanites out, that the ones that stay there will be a constant vexation and a constant harassment. And this is what happens in the lives of Christians, and I see it. I mean, I see it every day. Jim, you see it, don't you? You go down there in jail and work the jail. Are there Christians in that jail down there? Amazed how many Christians are in the jails. You say, how do they get in there? How do they get in there?
There's a very large number that accept Christ while they're in there. Some I've even seen a large number that get in jail for a crime they never committed and wonder why, and every single one of them that I've ever encountered accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior while they're in there, and then God gets them out. And a lot of them, a large amount, are backslidden Christians.
I find this kind of a thing. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to use a real simple example. When you get born again, and you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, and you give your life to Jesus Christ, if you're a smoker, and you don't get the victory over that cigarettes, if you don't drive those cigarettes out of your life right then, they will be a vexation to you, and they will be a harassment to you, and they will be a thorn in your side and pricks in your eyes, and you may think, oh, I can smoke and it doesn't affect me at all. I'm going to tell you something. Give up cigarettes and you will see how they affected you.
Amen.
Now, that's the truth. Now, use that as one example. I've seen so much of it, I know what I'm talking about. We can be Christians. Most Christians live in one stage of oppression or another. And we don't know that we're oppressed. And you won't ever know you're oppressed until you're free. Then you will see the oppression that was in your life. If you understand what I'm saying, say amen.
Amen.
You must believe what God's Word says, act upon it, then you'll be able to see. While you're oppressed, there's a certain blindness in that area of your life. Now, I've talked to Christians, oh, I can do it, doesn't affect my relationship with the Lord. But it does. If you have any confidence in me at all, listen to me, listen to what I'm telling you, and just believe it, would you? Just believe it. And believe it because what I'm telling you is backed up with the Word of God. When we were in our former church, I didn't know I was oppressed. I mean, I had been born again, I'd been filled with the Holy Ghost, and I thought I had, man, and I had touched heaven. And I had no idea how little I was walking in until the day that the Lord set me free from that through various means. And when I became free from it, the liberty that I experienced was just overpowering. I didn't know that the 2 years or so that we were involved in that other ministry and filled with the Spirit of God, we thought we were operating in all of it until we were delivered out from that, and the liberty and the freedom that came, I cannot describe it to you. I just can't describe it to you. And I've seen it time after time after time. I've ministered to people in the area of cigarettes, for example. I'm thinking the other day, we've got some smokers in the congregation here. One of these days, one of these nights, the Lord's going to give us a service, you know, where we're going to minister some deliverance and some freedom to some cigarette smokers and get some folks set free, and some tobacco chewers and some snuff dippers and the rest of them, and whatever, you know, whatever it is you got. You know, we get the Spirit of God in there, wrote a root in the congregation there. But I've ministered to people, and where the Lord showed it to me was shortly after I became a pastor. And I'd minister to a new believer, wanted to get free from cigarettes. And the power of God come on. I remember one lady in particular, the power of God came all over her. Oh, I mean, just down she went in the Spirit. Now, I know that God's power was ministered to her. I didn't knock her over and she didn't fall down. The Spirit of the Lord just, you know, ministered to her. She was off cigarettes, I think, maybe 30, 40 minutes, something like that. So she was back in the church again 6 months or so later and came to the altar, came to the prayer line, when delivered from her cigarettes. Three times that lady was delivered from her cigarettes. Three times. She never really wanted to get rid of them. Never really wanted to let go. If she wanted to, she'd had her deliverance the first time. You follow that? She didn't really want it. She knew that she should get rid of them, but she didn't really want to. And so God would come and set her free, but she'd just pick them right back up again. That woman never had the victory in her life. Always, always, always needing help, needing prayer, needing this, needing something else. Never had the victory. Problems with her child, problems with their finances, couldn't get her husband saved. I mean, just one thing after another. And you cannot dabble in the old. Now, cigarettes won't take you to hell. Please don't misunderstand me. That won't take you to hell. If you smoke cigarettes and believe in Jesus, you can go to heaven. And lots of people will. Lots of people will. But I wouldn't trade every cigarette that the world has ever formed for 1 second of the liberty that I've had since I gave them up. I mean it.
Can I share one scripture here that I believe ties in all this?
Yeah.
1 Timothy 1:19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away, concerning faith have made shipwreck. And these things that prick our conscience, and like this, stand between us and God, and therefore
our faith has become shipwrecked. You're saved, but your faith just
won't work. That's right. That's right. You can't touch God for the things you want to. You walk in tremendous confusion. People that are affected by that are very confused and don't realize that they're confused. It's a tragic situation. It's really tragic. You've ministered to people like that, and you try. If you don't get to the root, see, the root is this pricking. And it's difficult if you don't know what the root is. You're ministering to symptoms all the time. And you know there are people in the congregation where you're always ministering to them. I mean, you just never, ever seem to really get through it. Always ministering to them, always ministering to them. There are some Canaanites in that land that didn't get driven out. Now, if you go over and read the first couple of chapters of the book of Judges, you will get a much clearer picture. I didn't intend to spend this much time on this. But if you look at the first couple of chapters of Judges, you will see that God said to the children of Israel, because they didn't do what he said do, and this verse of Scripture came to pass. And since they didn't drive the inhabitants out, God said, since you didn't do it when you were strong, now you're not able to do it. And I'm going to leave them here to harass you. And that's the way they lived. And they ensnared them and entangled them. And Israel had various states of misery in their existence. In other words, God had sent them into a land that was flowing with milk and honey, and they only operated in that much of it. And that's where most Christians are. Okay? I'm using the cigarette thing as an example to that. Something that you can kind of identify with. And whatever your circumstances are, just realize that if the Lord is pricking you on that, that you know that there's something there that needs to be cleansed from your old life, go on and cleanse it. Go on and cleanse it. We had a woman who came to the church, and she'd been epileptic since she was very young. And she had many seizures a day. We ministered to her on one occasion, and the power of God came on her, but she got up off the floor. She wasn't delivered. The following week, I ministered to her privately and I gave her some books to read, and she did read them. She seemed to be very sincere about being set free and so on. We ministered to her again, and she had an evening service once again, and she was significantly improved, but she still continued to have these occasional seizures. Instead of multiple every day, she'd have maybe one a day, one every other day, that kind of thing. So one day she called me from her office, and she was wondering, why is this? Why is this? I said, well, what does the Lord tell you when you pray? She said, I don't know. It's the craziest thing. Every time I pray about the Lord shows me a picture of my coffee pot. And I have this feeling that I shouldn't drink coffee. And I said, well, what happens when you don't drink coffee? She said, well, I haven't stopped yet. I said, why not? She said, well, I'm not sure that that's really the Lord, and it doesn't make any sense that that could be a contributing factor. I said, what you got to lose, sister? Why don't you quit the coffee for a while and just see? She quit the coffee, no more seizures. No more seizures. No more medication. Now, this is a woman that had seizures since she was 5 years old. See? And so little tiny things that you don't think matter. Now, I'm not against coffee either. I don't drink it, but I'm not against it. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? I'm not trying to lay something on you. See, but if God tells me not to drink coffee, you bet I'm not drinking it. I'm just not going to drink it. My relationship with Him is too precious. And I like iced tea. I mean, I like iced tea. But if the Lord said, don't you drink any more iced tea, I'm going to tell you that's the last iced tea I'll ever put in my mouth. I mean it. I mean it because I realize how significant these little pricks and thorns are. And most Christians are walking in that much of Canaan blessing when God's got an unfathomable amount that He wants to give. But because we're not willing to be as intense and as willing to obey the Word of God, we won't drive the Canaanites out altogether. What we want to do is, well, we'll leave them here and we'll put them to tribute. In other words, we'll make them serve us. You can't make them serve you. You think you are making them serve you. But it's kind of like the man who chased the woman until she caught him. It's that kind of a situation. You say, you put these things to tribute, and you think you have them under control, and they don't care what you think because they know what's going on. They've got you under control. Oh, you're saved. Oh, you're saved. You're saved. You're going to heaven. But the ministry you have for Jesus and the joy and the fullness of the relationship that you have is that big compared to what God really wants you to have. And God said, if you're not careful, it will cause you to be so snared that you will grow cold towards me, and I'll have to do to you what I intended to do to them. And what did he intend to do to them? Drive them out of Canaan and dispossess them completely. And what would he going to do to the Israelites? Drive them out of Canaan and dispossess them completely. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? Now, on another, we're going to leave that right now, and I just let that settle into your spirits. I wish we had another couple hours to get a little more specific in this area, because I think it's something that the church, the whole church, needs to hear, and that we maybe ought to deal more specifically with this than we have in the past. But when you read over in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, where Paul had a thorn in the flesh, I want you to remember this passage of Scripture and others that relate to it. Remember Numbers 33:55, and you can run the chain on that, and you will find that Paul was not talking about a sickness. He was talking about a harassing enemy. It's an expression coming from the Jewish tradition, a thorn in the flesh. The thorn in the flesh, you see, is that which ensnares and entangles and torments. It is not a sickness in the body. Now, surely you can see that, can't you? All right, and you can kind of study that after yourself. All right, now let's jump over to the 34th chapter, and I'm just going to review briefly here in chapter 30. Well, let's look at 33 first, chapter number 33, how, well, that's where we were, 33. 34, in the early part of that chapter, down through the 15th verse, is the description of the boundaries of the land. If you'll read that yourself, you will find out how big Israel really is. Now, if you look at today's map, a present-day map, I mean, you will find that the nation of Israel is not as large as the promise of Canaan is. And Israel's borders, you know, there's lots of fussing about Israel's borders today. Jerusalem is a burdensome stone, just like God's word said that it would become at the end of time. Israel's borders are going to change. We're going to be watching the changes taking place in their borders. They gave Sinai back to Egypt, but Sinai belongs to Israel. Now, Israel can decide to give it back, but God said it belongs to them, so they're going to have to take it back sooner or later. Lebanon also belongs to them. You're going to find some, before the end comes, you're going to see changes take place in these Israeli borders. In the latter part of that chapter, beginning at the 17th verse, Moses tells Eleazar and Joshua that they are the ones that are going to distribute the land among the 12 tribes, along with one prince from each tribe. The 35th chapter describes the provision for the cities of refuge, which were to be made for those who were guilty of manslaughter, involuntary killing, a place where they could run and find refuge until they could get a hearing. In the 35th chapter also is the description of what you do with a murderer, and that is you take his life. The 36th chapter had to do with the distribution of the inheritance, and there's a really beautiful truth in that chapter, but we don't have time to get into it tonight. I think I may make it the subject of a message one of these days upcoming on a Sunday. In the book of Deuteronomy, then, if you'll just kind of flow right into that, over to the 4th chapter. The whole book of Deuteronomy concerns events that happened right here around in the plains of Moab. All of this probably took place in the matter of a few days, maybe a month or so, the whole book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is a recounting of the law that Moses was giving. And if you start in the 4th chapter, you will see Moses saying, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." And then he went on to, you think I preach a long message? You should have been there the day that Moses preached this one. It had 30 chapters in it. And he covered a great many subjects. In the sixth chapter, he described the importance of being diligent in teaching your children. Some of the Deuteronomy is really a very beautiful book and a very beneficial book to read. In the 12th chapter, he described stewardship, tithing. The 13th chapter, he talked about what you're to do with prophets that try to lead you away from God. You're to take them out and stone them, take them out and destroy them, and put evil away from the midst of Israel. What you're to do with, in the 14th chapter, what kind of food you can eat. Not Christians, but under the old covenant, making a difference between that which is holy and that which is unclean. The 16th chapter was a description of the special feasts and festivals of observance. The 17th chapter described the responsibility of the priests and the Levites, and in the 12th verse began to describe, the 12th and 13th verse, the responsibility of the people to how they were to respond to the message of the priests. And the 18th chapter is a very good chapter. I suggest you might want to read that one, because beginning in the 9th verse particularly, there's very careful instruction there about idolatry, about astrology, about divination, and about all of these enchantments and charms and occult practices, and how they are an abomination to God. And every Christian ought to know where to find this passage of Scripture, because you are continually encountering people in your neighborhoods, in your families, in your work relationships, who are dabbling in the occult, who are wearing the astrological charms. You need to know how to handle this with your children when they bring home the rock group records and that all of that occultic stuff. You need to know where to go in the Word of God to show your children and those you love why it's an abomination unto God. In the 15th verse is the beginning of a powerful messianic promise, where Moses said that God would bring up a prophet like me, only better, and that God would put his words in his mouth, and you better listen to him. He was talking about Jesus, of course. In the 22nd chapter and the 24th chapter, there is a very careful instruction concerning marriage, divorce, illicit sex and perverted kind of sexual relationships, various laws and sundry ordinances concerning many other things. Chapter 25, verse 3 describes how many stripes, how many lashes you can hit a man with when you beat him. You can give him 40 stripes, but be careful you don't go over that. Otherwise, you get crosswise of God. That's why they always gave 39 in case they lost count. And that was that's the reason 39 stripes were always given. And so they would give one less. The 28th through the 30th chapters are some of the most beautiful in all of God's old covenant, because they describe the blessings that come with obedience. And they also very clearly express the curses that will follow disobedience. 28 through 30 is a very careful listing of the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. I wish that were better known, that passage of Scripture there, that so many believers would enjoy their salvation so much more. Chapter 31, we're going to come back to in just a moment and discuss at more length. 32 and 33 are a song and a blessing that God gave Moses, which he sang to the children of Israel, and they were to memorize. And it's a careful recounting of the work of God, and he put it in the form of a song under God's instruction so that they would always remember what it's like to be the people of God and what it's like to disobey and what the blessings are for obedience and so on. And so as you read Moses' song in chapter 32 and then the blessing in chapter 33, if you keep that in mind, you'll have a clearer understanding of it. In the 31st chapter then, let's just go to that. I want to read some portions here, because this is Moses' swan song, if you will. And Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel, and he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. And also the Lord hath said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan. Why did God say to Moses, you can't go over? Okay, because he got angry with the people and didn't believe God, and his unbelief provoked him in spirit, and he didn't sanctify God in the presence, and he struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it. You recall that? And it caused him not to be able to go into the land. The Lord thy God, listen to now, Moses, you'd think here, Moses is 120 years old. When he was 40, when Moses was 40, 80 years earlier. He was in Egypt one day and he tried to deliver God's people in his own strength. Do you remember that when he slayed the Egyptian? He slew the Egyptian. For 80 years, Moses has hungered in his heart to deliver people from Egyptian bondage and to take them into the land of promise. For 40 years, he wandered over here in Midian as a shepherd, you'll recall, before God could call him. For the last 40 years, he's been leading this ragtag bunch through the wilderness and so on. And now he's got them ready to go into Canaan. A life's work is about to be realized. A life's desire is about to be realized. And he knows he can't go. Now, most men would be bitter, resentful, envious, and would say, well, I know you're going, and it doesn't really matter to me, but I hope you all have a good time. I'll be thinking about you. with just bitterness in his heart towards God and envy for the people. But Moses not like that at all. He just not like that at all. Listen to him in the third verse. The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord hath said. And the Lord shall do unto them as he did to Sihon and to Og, the king of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed. And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that ye may do unto them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with you. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. It was just as if he was going with him. And his heart's desire and his heart's concern is still for his people. He can't go. He knows he can't, but he's dealt with that, and he's at peace with God over it, and he wants to encourage the people. He wants to strengthen them, and he wants to edify them and uplift them. You go on and go, and God bless you while you're going. Don't you mourn for me and don't be sorry for me. You just do what God told you to do and God will take you through and he'll take you over and he'll destroy your enemies before you, just like he did the ones that have come behind. And then in the seventh verse, Moses encouraged Joshua. Here's the man that's taking his place. And Joshua, you see, Moses gave the people the law, but it was Joshua that gave them Canaan. It's like he couldn't take them into the promise. Another one had to come along. Moses gave us the law too, but who took us into Canaan? Jesus. There had to be another one, you see. And do you know what the Hebrew word for Jesus is? Joshua. It's the same word, you see. It's the same name. Jesus is the Greek name. Joshua is the Hebrew name. They are both the same name, and they mean God is Savior or God is salvation. And that's why in the Hebrew, he is called Yeshua, Joshua. See? And so Joshua was going to take him in. Moses, rather than being jealous or envious, called Joshua to him and said, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people into the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers. And he went on and encouraged them. And then in the ninth verse and down through the 13th, Moses reminded them that they need to stay in the Word of God. It's a very beautiful passage, how they are to read the Word to the people all the time. Keep the Word of God in front of them. Teach it to the children, because that's where the blessing is going to be, and that's how you're going to get His possession. And then in the 24th through the 30th verse, there's a warning given about what will happen in the future if they do not stay on God's Word. Now, if you go over to the 34th chapter, we see Moses' passage. And this also is a really tender portion of Scripture. Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead, unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, unto the utmost sea. And the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. You go back and read the third chapter, the 23rd verse and following in Deuteronomy, you'll see God had instructed Moses to do this. And so after he had preached this final message, if you will, and had recounted all of God's Word and exhorted and encouraged the people, he went himself, left the people, and went up to Mount Nebo, which is in the Nebo apparently is the highest peaks in Mount Pisgah, where God told him to go. And from that point, God showed him all the land of Canaan. He saw it, but he couldn't receive it. He couldn't enter into it. And where it says he saw from Dan, now the land of Dan was way up here. This is where the tribe of Dan settled. Naphtali was in this area as well. Ephraim was an area about in here. If you look in the back of your Bible and you see how Canaan was distributed by Joshua, you'll see that. Judah was in this area here. Zoar was a city that was would be down here at the south end of the Dead Sea, and it would be a town. If you'll read Genesis, the 19th chapter, you'll see that this is where Lot went after he left Sodom. You'll remember when Sodom was destroyed. And Zoar was a town that was nearby Sodom, and it would be in this area here. And so from Mount Nebo, God showed Moses, a 120-year-old man, all of the blessings he could see from here to here and all the way to the coast. Man could see. How good of God, though, to, while he couldn't take him in, that he was able to show it to him. And I turn back to Deuteronomy 3, and let me show you just how wonderful God is. See if I can dig this up here. The 25th verse, 24th verse, 23rd. Let's start 23. And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. Can you imagine a man like Moses saying, you've just begun to show me your greatness after all that he had witnessed? For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, and he makes two requests here. He says, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth for me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Don't pray about this again. Get thee up unto the mount of Pisgah, top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes. For thou shalt not go over this Jordan. Moses said, let me go over and let me see. God had already said, you can't go over. And so for him to ask something, you see, against the will of God, God was not able to give, but he was able to grant for Moses to see it. And so he took him to the top of this great mount and told him to look out. And he did. He saw the whole thing. Verse number 4, back in chapter 34. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. I have given you everything I can. This shows me something about the Lord. It tells me that when we miss it, that God will still give us everything he possibly can. Now, he can't give us contrary to his word, but he will go the extra mile. He's the giver. I'll tell you, the more I study my Bible, I see that. We have always heard God is the taker away. He's the one that's always looking to deny. But God's not like that at all. He's the giver. And he will give and give and give and give and give as long as it doesn't break his word. And even when we displease him, if we're honest with him and open with him, he is always giving, 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 as he was here to Moses. And so in verse 5, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. God said he would. And he buried him in a valley, that is, God buried him, in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. And so Moses went up to the mountain alone, as just he and God. Someone said, well, how did God bury him? God doesn't have any hands. He wouldn't have a shovel. How could he dig a grave and how could he bury him? Well, he didn't have any hands perhaps when he carved the commandments into the stone, but he did it. He's not limited by those things that we would consider limitations. The Word of God says he buried him there. I believe he buried him there. And it says he died there. I believe he died there. How did he die? His breath left him. That's the way people are supposed to die. Doesn't say he went up there and suffered from cancer and wasted away from a robust 195 until he was 62 pounds and couldn't draw breath anymore, and finally he died in a horrible, agonizing death. No. He was 120 years old. His life was over. He was full of days. He was of a good age. His ministry was done. He was ready to go. God was ready to take him. They had talked it over and they had worked it out, and he died. And I believe that's the way a Christian is supposed to die. I intend to die that way. I mean, I do. I just flat intend to go that way. I mean, you read about these great men of God, see how they died. And we could talk about that a while, but you get the point. Now, just in passing, let me say here something that I wanted. I did a little research on this because I was a little concerned about over in Revelation. Let's just take a couple of minutes and we'll go over there and see it. In Revelation chapter number 11, there's a story about two witnesses during the tribulation period. And these two witnesses are great men of God who have worldwide influence. They speak the word of God and prophesy for 3.5 years during the tribulation. But the Antichrist has his belly full and he arrests them and kills the two of them. While they are on the earth alive, the scripture says in verse 6 that they have the power to shut heaven so that it doesn't rain, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. It sounds like the ministry of two men from the Old Testament. Elijah was a man who shut up heaven. You recall that? And Moses was the man turned the water into blood and did all these plagues in Egypt. And so it sounds like Elijah and Moses there. Elijah and Moses were also on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, weren't they? And the scripture does say that the Messiah is not going to come, the ruling Christ is not going to come except Elijah first come. And so Elijah is pretty definitely one of them, and Moses would seem to be the other one. Except, the book of Hebrews tells us it's appointed unto men once to die, and if Moses died once on Mount Nebo, how's he going to come back to life and then die again in the streets of Jerusalem according to Revelation 7? You follow what I'm saying? And so there were two men that never died. Do you remember who those two were? Elijah and Enoch. Enoch was another one from Genesis. And so it's while the miracles seem to be Moses' miracles, it would seem not to be Moses if he really truly died, because it's appointed unto men once to die. And Moses, it really means he died. And it really means he was buried. I mean, I looked it up, and if that doesn't mean died, then all the other people that died in the Bible didn't really die either. And all the other burials that took, you know, they didn't really bury them. And so you'd have to wrench this thing out of its moorings in order to see that Moses, there are those, because it says no man knows where Moses' grave is, there are those that say, well, he didn't really die. He just went to the top of the mountain. God took him. But it doesn't say that. And if this is the word of God, then Moses did die. I mean, he died naturally, and he was buried up there. Verse 7 tells us that Moses was 120 years old. And how did he die? Crippled over and half blind, right? This is a powerful verse of Scripture. And any of you that are approaching old age or middle age or ever expect to get up in that vicinity, I want you to remember this Scripture. His eyes were not dim, and his natural force abated, nor his natural force abated. A man that can see this distance is not a man that's hard of seeing. And a man 120 years old that can climb a mountain high enough to see this distance is not a man that's weak. Here's a man 120 years old, do anything else, do anything that I could do at 43. And do anything you could do at 26, 7, okay? Here's a man, you see, that's got the capabilities of a young man. I believe that serving God and ministering for God, I believe that translates into prosperity in other areas of our life. I don't expect to be an 80-year-old, you know, but most people do. Most Christians do. They expect, well, a body just decays, and well, when you get old, you have to have glasses. No, you don't. Let me tell you something. Now, I don't hold myself out to be anything than what I am. I'm a man. I'm just like you. But I tell you, if I didn't know how to stand on God's word, and if I didn't know how to believe God's word, and if I didn't trust in prayer, and if I didn't have people praying for me and me believing for myself, I would be wearing glasses right now. I'd be looking through glasses at you within the past 2 years. Now, nothing wrong with those of you that are wearing glasses, but I'm telling you, you don't have to. Now, the devil tried to put glasses on me within the last 2 years. And so I know that you can be whatever age it is. If I can stall that off at age 42, 43, 44, I can also do it at 120. Now, I'm not sure I want to go 120, you know, but when I get to when I've had enough, then we'll talk it over. And if the rapture hasn't come, we'll talk it over. And if it's all right with him, be all right with me, then I'll go home. I believe you can do the same thing. I'm not some kind of a crazy guy. I just read the word. I believe he's no respecter of persons. He did it for Moses. Why shouldn't he do it for me? I mean, I have God living inside me. Moses didn't even have that. See? So we ought to be brash and confident, you know, in knowing who we are. We're sons of the Almighty God. Now let's read his epitaph. The 8th verse tells us that the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. That's all right to weep. It's okay to experience sorrow in the losing of a loved one. But we ought not to mourn or sorrow as those do who have no hope. It says, so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. There's a time for mourning and weeping to end. They ended it. And so should we when we experience those kinds of losses. 9th verse tells us Joshua took over. Children of Israel hearkened unto him. He took them into the land. Verse 10, 11, and 12 is a mighty epitaph. Read it with me aloud in unison. We'll just read the whole thing. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. He's a great, great man of God, this man Moses. But he was flesh and blood. He was a man just like you, just like me. He was a man of like passions, but God used him. And the power of God operated in him, and he did a mighty, mighty, mighty work. There was not another prophet arising in Israel greater than this man Moses. In John, the 5th chapter, I think it's the 43rd verse, I'm not sure, the 46th and 7th verse, Jesus talked about Moses and validated his ministry. A great, great man of God. I don't know about you, but I've learned very, very much from this man's life. I tell you, the thing that's so hard for me to get a hold of, and I imagine it must be for you too, is that to see a great man like this, and to recognize that he is flesh just like we are, and that God is using, God is able to use men today in the same way. And if there was a sea that needed parting, do you know how God would do it? He'd speak to a man. If there was a nation that needed to be brought out of bondage, you know how God would do it? He'd send a man. If there was a nation that needed judgment, God had sent a people. He's still working through men today. He's still working through human agency today. And as we read these stories, it ought to encourage us not just to be interesting history, but we ought to be alert for those kind of opportunities today. God's still God. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, isn't he? Did you learn anything while we were studying through here? Be in prayer as we seek the Lord, see where he'd have us to go from here on. We'll see what we're going to do next week. I don't know how we're going to move next week, but God will show it to us when we come. Mike?
I'm not sure I understand exactly why God's mercy and grace couldn't have allowed Moses to enter across Jordan. And being Canaan is symbolic of our victorious life. What are we to derive from that?
Okay. We're to derive from that there is a place where we can go too far. in terms of the consequences of our actions, that while the eternal penalty has been paid by Christ, there are natural or earthly consequences to the decisions we make and the actions we take. Moses went on to be with the Lord. The Lord buried him there, and he went on to be with the Lord, and he was not denied eternity, but he was denied the earthly benefits that normally would have accrued to him. So I would derive from it that there are points where you can go too far, where the consequences are so costly as to deny us the fullness of the victorious life that Jesus has provided for us. Where those places are, I'm not sure it's the same. I'm not sure that you could really make a general statement as to how every individual would be affected by that. In Moses' case, the Numbers chapter 20, when we were studying that, I don't know, were you here that night where we talked about when Moses struck the rock and why God was unable to forgive him and why his grace would not cover that? Okay, yeah. The key there is that the rock was a symbol of Jesus. And when he struck it, he crucified Christ again. Hebrews tells us that you can't crucify Christ again. You know, you just don't have that right. You just can't do that. And because of the seriousness of what he did, he had a 1 hour lapse in 100, in all of those years, but it was so serious that it cost him the earthly promise. Didn't cost him the heavenly reward, but it cost him the earthly promise. Now, there are those things, I wouldn't take the time to discuss them here now because we're already past the time, but there are some circumstances here in this life that where I've, right among us here tonight, I can look at some of you and I know your circumstances, and some of you have already gone too far in certain areas of your life and you have cost yourself portions of Canaan, not all of it. Do you understand what I mean? Portions of it. There are some consequences. Let me just give you a simple example now, and then I think I'm going to close with this because what you've asked is a question that we could really go on for at some length. I believe that it's God's desire for us to have a whole family. Got a husband, got a wife, we got 2.2 kids, one boy, one girl, and 2/10 of a something else, and live in a 3-bedroom, 2-house, that sort of thing. You understand kind of what I'm getting at there? That's the will of God to have a nice, normal kind of family circumstance. But when we go too far in that area and decide that we want to break up our family and choose another mate and so on, then you don't have a nice whole family. You've got children that don't live with you, or you have to share them with your first wife and her family and that. You understand kind of what I'm getting at? Now, these are the consequences of going too far in a particular area, and we lose that particular aspect of Canaan. Not all of it. But that area is something that continues to harass us and continues to trouble us. And that's the kind of thing that I believe, that's the way it translates to me today. I've used the example before of David and how his sin with Bathsheba cost them their first child. The child died. David fasted and prayed, spent 7 days on his face before God. But God would not heal that, would not or could not heal that child because that was the penalty. That was the earthly penalty. But David died and went to be with God. And even after he and Bathsheba got married and that child died, is a horrible price to pay. But the child died, but God gave many other children to David and Bathsheba. One of them was Solomon. And so he was able to bless. You see, it didn't rob them completely, but that facet of it, that was the consequences. Now, I use that example because it's something that a large number of us can identify with. And I try to tell people who are considering divorce and separation or that kind of thing, and they don't realize what the consequences are. But it does deny us a portion of Canaan. And any number of other instances, that's just one example. That's the only way I know how to put that. That there are consequences of denial of the earthly blessing for our when we miss it here. That does not deny us the heavenly blessing, but it does sacrifice the earthly one. And God will take anything. He takes whatever we have done, and He'll take what's left. And I mean, He can take what's left, and He can make so much more of it than anybody could ever imagine. But there still is that which has been lost and can't be regained. And when we say, this is one of the things that we need to understand when we look at God. His mercy always rejoices against judgment. He would rather be merciful than He would judge. He He would rather have mercy than judge. But he is absolutely just. He's absolutely just. And once he has said, if you do this, I'm going to do this, he'll do it. And there's no changing him. Job said, once God has established his way, who can turn him? You can't. Once he's given his word, if you go against that, and that's what Moses did. And he just missed it there. And one of the things we ought to see there is Moses was so close to God and had such a face-to-face relationship with God. But God's grace, well, I hesitate to use the term not big enough. It's better to say that it was impossible that God's grace could cover that. We've got to close here. Our choir leaders will be going nuts with their kids, so we better pick the kids up. If there are some, let me ask you this. Do you have some questions through our study? Would you like to take some time next week and discuss some of these things further? I'd be glad to do that if you have questions. If not, we'll not take the time. We'll just begin on to a new study. Speak to me afterwards if you do. Father, we thank you for what you've shown us. We thank you, Lord, that those things that we do not yet understand, you will give us understanding as we continue to ask and seek and knock. We completely and absolutely trust you, Father, irrespective of our understanding. We believe in you and trust you and have confidence in you. We don't need to understand. We just need to hold your hand. The understanding will then come. Thank you for the revelation that you have and are giving and will give. In Jesus' name, amen.